Cathedral Studios production.
I'm Lewis.
I'm Matt.
And I'm Mark.
And this is Living Communion. Welcome to Living Communion. We're here once again. But before we start, I'm going to go ahead and open with a prayer.
This is a selection from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Then someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very powerful selection to get us started off. Very powerful and very relevant selection. Today we're going to talk about some things that should be important for us as Catholics. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ and what he came to do and what he continues to do. So Mark, can you start us off? Christ coming. What did Christ come to do, or what did he institute by his coming? We talked about the incarnation last time.
Yeah. So a little bit of historical context. We're talking about the first century of the Common Era, and we're talking about the nation of Israel. So what's going on in Israel at that time, at least from a religious and political standpoint? Of course, you can't, in those days, you couldn't distinguish between the religious and the political standpoint. They were one and the same. They blended together. So the Jewish people had been under the domination of foreign countries for most of the previous 500 years. And as anybody would be, if they were under foreign domination for half a millennium, they were tired of it. And a theology developed around the expectation that they had that they would expel the Romans from Israel. There had been, as early as Isaiah, the vision of restoration, the restoration of God's sovereignty in Israel, that God would get rid of Israel's enemies, restore his sovereignty in Israel, and that this would be accomplished through the agency of his anointed one, his Messiah. And the Jewish people were imbued with this apocalyptic sense that the age of foreign domination was about to come to an end, that the end of the age, the eschaton, if you will, was about to happen, and it was about to happen very soon. And Jesus would have known and would have internalized that apocalyptic sense, that the end of the age was about to come, that God was about to restore his sovereignty in Israel, the sovereignty that had been there at the time of the great King David. And
that he was God's anointed one, that he was God's agent sent to bring this about. Now, as a sidelight, Jesus was not the only person who claimed to be the Messiah in the first century. There are at least eight or so others whom we know about because they're named in the, you know, the secular literature of the time. And the same thing happened to all of them. They would gather a small band around them. The Romans would get wind of them, and they would, you know, kill the leader and sometimes also kill the followers. So Jesus suffered the same fate as those other messianic figures, but that's a little bit beside the point. So Jesus' idea for bringing about this new age is called the reign of God. And it's something that he, if, you know, when you look at the Gospels, he would say things like, the reign of God is in your midst. The reign of God is here and now. The reign of God is coming very soon. So what was the reign of God? What does this have to do with Catholic social teaching? Well, Jesus taught that in the reign of God, there are four things that happen. And when these four things happen, if and when these four things happen, the Romans will be persuaded to give up their claim to Israel. Those four things were, first, healing. So Jesus, as we know in the Gospels, healed many, many people. And his healing teaches us something about the use of power. Jesus used power, and in fact, the gospel writers tell us he used the power of God. But look at the way in which he used God's power. He used God's power not to dominate other people, not to oppress them, but to heal them. So Jesus said, in the reign of God, people are healed, and people use their power not to oppress, but to heal. Second, Jesus, and there's witness to this in the Gospels, Jesus shared meals. And what's peculiar or different about the meals that Jesus shared is that anyone and everyone is invited. We know even today that it almost never happens that people of one certain social class sit down to dinner with those who are of a different social class. That doesn't happen very often. Jesus said, in the reign of God, everyone is welcome. The sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute, the Samaritan, the woman, the child, the leper, everyone is welcome to dine together. And that's really, I think, the foundation of Eucharistic theology, that this is that all of God's people gather together to share a meal. The third sign of the reign of God was the fact that Jesus and his followers wandered around the countryside. Now, the reason, at least there is speculation, that the reason why his followers had to wander with him was because the Romans had expropriated their land from them. The Romans were trying to make Israel into a commercial farming land, and then ship the things that they had made, the olives and the, you know, the wheat and that type of thing, around the empire. So they disenfranchised a number of landowners, poor landowners, by taxing them to death. And it's, at least some theologians speculate, that these may have been the core, or at least some of the followers of Jesus. And so Jesus says the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And when he is saying that, Jesus is saying, in the reign of God, we do not place our trust in our possessions, even our home. We place our trust only in God, like the birds of the air, like the lilies of the field, okay? So that's the third characteristic. And the fourth one is Jesus' radical sense of equality. It, you already kind of could see it in his shared meals. But as I've already mentioned, Jesus reached out, Jesus talked with
you know, all kinds of people. And often he talked with the impure, the undesirable, the marginalized, the disenfranchised people of the society of his time. And so Jesus is saying there that in the reign of God, everyone is equal. Everyone truly is a brother or a sister. So at the end of the day, the reign of God is about a radically different way of bringing about peace. For the Romans, peace came about through military victory. So they would pray to their gods for victory. They would go out and, you know, engage in battle. And then they would declare peace, the Pax Romana. Okay, but it was, if you want to boil it down to a slogan, it was peace through victory. For Jesus and his followers, the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, was achieved not through victory, but it was achieved through justice. In the reign of God and in Jesus's reign of God movement, peace happens when everyone in society has his or her rights fulfilled, and every person has the ability to have a good life and to thrive. And Jesus said, when those conditions are met, when people behave that way, when they heal, when they share meals, when they trust in God alone, and when they treat all as equals, then God's sovereignty, God's reign, is truly established on earth. And I believe that that principle, those characteristics of the reign of God, are as relevant today as they were at the time of Jesus. And I think those are some of the most relevant and telling aspects of his ministry and his mission.
So powerful is that. Through everything you were saying, I was really looking at how something that really stuck out to me was how Christ, you know, he was incarnated and he became, God became man in the ordinary circumstances of the world. You know, you talk about the historical processes that are occurring around him, the historical movements that are occurring around him, the realities, the everyday realities of man, of true human life that are happening around him, and how he doesn't come, you know, obviously he's born in a manger. He doesn't come to, like, when he comes in a quiet, almost a quiet way. And then as he moves, it seems like as he moves through his life, right, you see all these messianic movements coming about. You see a sense of, you know, you look at the overarching political situation, which there's pressures on Israel as a kind of a colonized group, you know, at that time by this imperial force, this Roman force. And Christ is born into that. And it's so powerful that his, you know, we meditate, you know, we can meditate eternally on the Gospels. And as we see him, what are we meditating on? We're meditating on God became man who is interacting with a Samaritan woman, right? We listen to this every year, like all, we listen over this over and over. These simple interactions, Christ, the reign of God, is born through our everyday actions, through our everyday experiences, in our everyday, you know, encounters with the human person.
Yep.
Does the reign of God have the opportunity to break forth as Christ broke forth into the world? And you can see that in kind of what you were saying in his ministry in that way.
Absolutely. And I think this, like, as I said already, that same principle applies. If we, as followers of Christ, truly attempt to put into practice the principles of justice, and in this case, the principles of social justice, then according to Catholic social teaching, that is the best prospect that the world has for true peace. That peace will only be achieved if and when people learn to treat each other justly. You know, give to them their God-given rights. Let each person take on the responsibilities that they are able to take on, where every person has those his or her basic needs fulfilled and has the opportunity to thrive and to have a good life. That's the only shot, according to Catholic social teaching, the only shot that we have at true peace. Everything else is merely a facade. It's merely the calm in between the storms of war and violence.
Right. And when I was thinking about that, for some reason, the story of the woman caught in adultery just popped in my head. And I think it's because that this actually illustrates in a really important way the justice of God and the justice of man in a very unique opportunity. You know, obviously this woman was caught in adultery, which is a mortal sin even today. But then for them, it was a mortal sin to, for real. Like, you were going to get stoned by us to placate the mortal sin that you have. And, you know, some people would say, well, this is the divine justice. Jesus Christ, you, oh, just man, Jesus Christ, you know, here we present you with a situation in which you can perpetrate justice, the justice of God. I thought you were the just man. I thought you were the man who comes to fulfill the law. How are you going to leave her there alive? And I think God's mercy in that situation is illustrates for us the true justice of God.
Yeah.
Like, and I think it's always so important for us to go back to this reign of God, go back to Christ, you know, as he's, of course, Christ is with us currently, but at the same time, as he was walking on the earth, because then in those gospel moments, we really see how we are called to be in the world and how we're called to achieve justice. You know, as Christ has this individual interaction, we have to think about how do we take that and how do we make that a way of life? How do we make mercy a way of life, a way of being? Like, how do we, because we truly see God as love, and how, and when we see God act in love, it's like, how do we take this and make this our mode, our the way in which we operate as a society, as you're saying, social justice,
right?
Persons as to, at all levels.
As the church, we are the ongoing presence of Christ in the world. Christ is still among us, to the extent that we are Christ-like. And so if, you know, if we are living as Christ would have us live, then Christ truly is present in the world, in forgiveness, in mercy, in justice, in love. We can incarnate the very same things that Jesus did in his own lifetime.
Yeah. Matt. So we've come a long way. We've come from Genesis. We've come through the prophets, the Mosaic Law was before the prophets, but we came through all this. We've come to Christ. Christ was incarnate. He became man. He inaugurated his kingdom on earth. What happened next?
Everybody decided to follow him, and they all lived happily ever after. Of course. Yeah. No, not so much. And I want to enter into this with some of what you guys have been talking about. This sense of the expectations we heap on the Messiah, and how, of course, he was perceived by the Romans and by the religious leaders of his time as well. They didn't like him. And you know, we don't like things that make us uncomfortable. But I think even more so, let's look at Christ's life as an invitation. And what Jesus does is come among us, as we talked about last time, as a baby, in the womb, and then being born, and then being a refugee, and growing up poor. And we have this story of him calling Matthew, right? Which I particularly like because my name is Matthew. And, you know, this gets back to Mark's point about table fellowship. And he calls Matthew, and then the very next thing it says is he's having dinner with him. So, you know, he asks Matthew to follow him, and what does Matthew do? He says, well, why don't you come have dinner with me? You know, you want me to be your disciple? Okay, why don't you come have dinner at my house? And here are all my friends, all the, you know, tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and you know, whatever else. And, of course, people are, you know, people being the religious authorities are, what is he doing? What's he doing? And he says, you know, it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. And he's coming with an invitation. And he's coming in a way that is always an invitation. And it's always in a way that we don't expect. So again, you were talking about these presumptions that people had about who the Messiah would be. And it comes across even in the story of the temptation, you know, after Jesus is baptized. What does the devil say to him? He says, if you are the Son of God, you know, if you are the Son of God, then. And he's trying to set Jesus up as, well, prove it. This is what the Son of God would do. And Jesus knows enough about who the Son of God should be to not fall into that trap. But in a sense, that's what Jesus is faced with all these other things. If you are the Son of God, and he gets it from all places. You know, Judas is thinking, if you're the Son of God, you're, you know, where's this kingdom? You know, does he get eventually, you know, kind of disillusioned? Why does he betray Jesus? Is it because he's greedy? Is it because he's selfish? Is he disillusioned? Is it all of that? But he's in this place where he is being seen not for the Messiah he is, but for the Messiah he either is expected to be, or he's feared to be, or he is not wanted to be. And what do you do to someone who isn't stopping, who keeps just gently inviting you and showing to you over and over again, this is what love looks like? How do you get rid of someone who won't be gotten rid of and keeps challenging your comfort and your way of life? You can either submit or you can kill them. And of course, Jesus gets killed. And there's an argument in kind of systematic theology over exactly how all of this works. And, you know, there are several acceptable kinds of ways of talking about this. And then there's some ways that we know as Catholics, we say are inadequate for saying how this works. And one of them is saying that God was so mad at people that he sent his Son to be punished and killed in our place as kind of a scapegoat, that God took all of his hatred and anger and placed it on his own Son. We say, no, that's not right. And there's another one, and there's lots of other, but the one that I really like is what's called the Christus Victor theory of salvation. And it's the idea that Jesus is so powerful, that God is so powerful, God is so loving, God is so much existence, so much life, that nothing, even death, can contain it. And there's a phrase we use in the Exultet. And the Exultet is the Easter proclamation, which is sung or proclaimed at the Easter Vigil Mass every year on Holy Saturday. Well, technically, Holy Saturday's over. It's Easter Sunday in the evening. And And it says, Christ broke the prison bars of death. And I've asked people to visualize this. I didn't even think about it at the time. I participate in our diocese prison ministry.
Great ministry.
Yeah, so I used this illusion while in a session in the prison, and I noticed when I was talking about it that one of the guards was paying very particular attention, which they usually don't. And I realized later it's because I was talking about breaking the prison bars.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yes, that's going to get the attention of the guards.
So they figured out what I was talking about as they listened, but I'm sure there was something in there like, wait a minute, what's he saying? And, you know, it didn't even occur to me that, like, you know, what I was saying might sound not just like kind of subversive in the spiritual, you know, Christianity sense, but like criminal. So that was kind of a funny wake-up call. But I said, you know, imagine taking the most powerful force you can think of, which for us would probably be nuclear energy, right? And put it inside a prison cell. If you set off a nuclear weapon inside a prison cell, the bars aren't just broken. They're going to be vaporized. Like, you'd say that cell doesn't stand a chance. And that's sort of the Christus Victor theory of the resurrection, that death didn't stand a chance. What chance does mere mortality have, created mortality of, you know, this kind of earthly existence we have next to the creator of all existence, of life, of everything, and existence itself? That, you know, it's no contest. But what we have is, you know, go back to what I was saying earlier, that Jesus is always offering this invitation. He's not forcing it on us. It's not the power of one attack over another attack. It's the power of love, which is self-gift for the other, desiring the good of the other and working for it. And the power of life, existence itself, from the Creator, overcoming sin and death. It's not a war in the sense that, you know, just, you know, two spiritual entities are fighting and one of them happens to be a little stronger. It's this kind of statement about the nature of reality itself, that love and life are more powerful than sin and death. So much so that it transforms suffering and death into vehicles of new life. You know, where we can have people like St. John Paul II talk about redemptive suffering. And we can engage in offering the pains and sufferings we go through for the benefit of others, knowing that somehow through Christ's death and resurrection, as we are joined to Christ, our own suffering also takes on redemptive power in a way that God controls, not us, but can participate in that. And one of the phrases I love most from the Bible is that Christ makes peace through the blood of his cross. Peace as Mark was talking about, again, not the peace, you know, so-called peace that comes from power and force, but the peace that comes from justice, peace that comes from love. The peace that comes from giving yourself for the other, that subverts violence and vengeance and grasping and trying to rip things away by force and all of that, but that says, here, I love you. You know, that's just an invitation. That's just a gift. Nothing more, no strings attached, no hidden, agenda or anything. And I think that's what makes Christ's passion, death, and resurrection so powerful, is that it really does reconcile us to God. We're restored. As Christ shows us on the cross, the good thief, traditionally named as Saint Dismas, is forgiven. And Jesus prays and asks, he mediates, as we say, that Christ is the mediator. Our forgiveness, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The heart of the crucifixion, the heart of the resurrection is the power of forgiveness. And I tell this to people. So part of my job is helping people go through the process of becoming Catholic. And inevitably, forgiveness comes up in most people's situations. Whether it's small things or sometimes really, really big things, trauma that, most of us would shudder at and say, I don't even know how we begin to deal with that. That's horrible. How could somebody believe in God after something like that? And the beautiful thing is that these people I get to work with do believe in God and want to be consumed by God. And they ask questions about forgiveness. What does it mean? How do I forgive? And we've got all these platitudes, forgive and forget. God never gives you anything you can't handle, all these things. And most of those are just wrong, at least partially. One, God doesn't give you anything you can't handle, assumes that God gives it to you in the first place, as opposed to it being the exercise of someone else's free will or part of that chain of events. And we believe absolutely that God is in it with us. That's what the incarnation is all about. We talked about incarnational solidarity last time. God is in the thick of it with us. But I think God's up there a lot of times just like really mad at what we do to each other. Like, what are you guys doing? I gave you 10 commandments. we have this. Reluctance, of course, to forgive, to let go. And some of it is not knowing how. Some of it is just being consumed by pain, anger, a sense of justice, however we may construe that. We talk about forgiveness, and we'll probably talk about forgiveness on and off, so I'm not going to go into my whole spiel. But the point I wanted to make is that forgiveness is the testing ground of love. Because when we say that we love people, and that means that we will the good of the other, and willing means, not just that we kind of vaguely want it, but that we're actually willing to do, we're acting for it, we're willing to do what we can to help bring about the good of the other. Our heart truly desires that and is directed toward it. When we talk about love as that, forgiveness becomes the testing ground of love, because forgiveness is willing the good of the other in spite of, or maybe even because of, what they have done to us. That it's done in a requisite manner that we have to sacrifice something. We have to let go of our anger or our pain or our hatred, our desire for vengeance, whatever it may be. And it certainly can include praying for that person that that they have a sense of the wrong that they've done. That's good for them. That is a good thing that they come to repentance.
Christ did for us.
But it doesn't mean that we pray for them to get what's coming, you know, or to, suffer horribly or whatever it may be.
One of the things that actually, as you were talking, struck me is how we opened up talking, we listened to that reading as a prayer. And I think about the invitation, because that's exactly what that was. But in a sense, Christ is continually arms outstretched, and kind of like the whole image that you painted of Christ's self-gift. It's just this continual process. He's born giving himself. He's giving himself in his work. He's giving himself in his relationship with family, giving himself in his friends, giving himself as he moves through life. He gives himself fully to his people as he was sent and is the redeemer of them all. He's giving himself as he's rejected, as he's saving people. He's manifesting his divine nature, and people are rejecting him. He's giving himself all the way to the cross. He rose, and he didn't come and rise again, like you were saying, and say, ha ha, thought you got me, but really, I'm God. No, it's he came with the same invitation as he appears amongst the disciples and says, like, look, feel my wounds. Like, he's even begging them to believe. And it's like this continual mercy, all the way through the Samaritan, and even that invitation. I think sometimes we're like the Samaritan woman. Sometimes we're like the rich man. Sometimes we think we've lived this life of justice, but really it's like in that story of the rich man too, I think about how Christ must have been desiring his salvation so much, but he just gave him the invitation for this. He spoke to him in a loving way. He just gave him the invitation, but as he walked away, as this man walked away from his own creator, Christ just kind of still had the hand out, like, take this, like, that I'm giving you. And I just think about, like, how do we forgive, like Christ forgave in advance, before the wrongs were happening, he came deciding to forgive. And I think about, he decided mercy. Like, mercy was what he was going to do. It wasn't about what other people did. It wasn't about what, like, that was important to him for sure. But that wasn't going to change mercy. Like, that was not the calculus upon which mercy was going to be given or not given. It was always, that was always the calculus. And I think as Catholics, we just don't have that paradigm. I mean, we have to question ourselves, because we've talked so much about how this is the paradigm that we see as Christ inaugurated this reign of God. It's a reign of mercy. It's a reign of love. It's a reign of solidarity.
And in that sense, I think what you're talking about and what Matt's been talking about is that believers in Christ should look different. That we should just not, blend into the rest of society and reflect and embody the same values and attitudes that everybody else does. We should stand out like sore thumbs. People should stare at us, in wonderment, like, why in the heck did he do that? Or who is that guy? I mean, as they said to Jesus, or thought about Jesus, as they thought about the apostles in Acts, when, look at these Christians, look at how they love one another, how weird is that? So I think as followers of Christ, because we are people of forgiveness, people of mercy, people of justice, we should look and act different. We should, we should stand out in the crowd, like it or not.
Yeah.
I had two quick follow-up comments. One was based on what Lewis, you were saying, how does he show up after he rises from the dead? He doesn't like, hey, look at me. told you.
Exactly.
He shows up and he says, peace.
Yeah.
Peace be with you. Now, if you abandoned your master to death, and then he disappears from his tomb, and you don't know where he is, and then he shows up without opening the door or knocking, you're going to be pretty relieved that the first word out of his mouth is peace.
Exactly.
And it is, that's what he wants. And it's the peace Mark was talking about that comes from being in right relationship with one another, that comes from the heart of God. And it, you know, my wife and I, we pray with the daily scripture readings as part of our prayer routine every day together. And, you know, knowing what we had planned for our upcoming episodes, one of the lines from one of the readings a while back stuck out to me. And it's from Proverbs. And I was thinking of what I knew Mark would be talking about, at least in general, with this. And it says, like a stream is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord. Wherever it pleases him, he, meaning God, directs it. Think about Jesus's heart being a stream that God directs. And then if you think about how we're supposed to be conformed to Christ, our hearts too should be directed like streams in the hand of the Lord.
Wow. You know, what's so powerful about that, in right after this, we should do our takeaways. But one of the most powerful things that I thought about was the heart of Mary, and how Mary's, and just the devotion that, you know, many people have in the church to both the Sacred Heart of Christ and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and how Mary's heart perfectly does that. It is at from as Christ's hand, as the streams pour forth from the heart of Christ, so does Mary's heart reflect, as a perfect disciple of Christ, reflect that pouring forth and that self-gift and that that given over, that sense of being given over to the divine will, but poured out for others. And like, it's so powerful, because again, Christ is our, who we're called to be like in the world. He is the template, he is the model. And Mary also represents this to an immaculate degree. And I just think about, wow, like, you know, in the church, we have these devotions, we have these images that are given to us, and how poorly we live them out. We have these truths that we've seen in the gospel, how poorly do we manifest them in our lives sometimes. So on that note, how can we manifest these in our life? What are some takeaways to give the people after they've just been devastated by how much they fail? No, I'm just kidding. but what are some takeaways, I guess, you guys would have for people listening?
Well, one of the things that pops out to me right away, it popped out to me as soon as you asked the question, Lewis, was how do we become more like Christ? How do we become more like God? And what we've been saying all evening, at least what I've been hearing all evening, is we become more like Christ, we become more like God by becoming more human. And so, you know, to give the gift of ourselves to somebody else, to forgive somebody else, to grant them their rights and responsibilities, to show mercy to someone else. These are about the most human things that we can do. You know, I have a positive view of what it means to be a human being, not a negative one, because we're created in the image of God. And so how do we become more like God? We become more like God by exercising, by coming in touch with, and by living out our deepest humanity. Our deepest humanity is where the image of God resides in us. And that's what I took from the discussion tonight.
Mark, do you have any takeaways that you would like?
Yeah, so I think I want to start with, I think, an area of faith that a lot of us struggle with, which is really believing that love conquers all, not in, you know, some kind of, you know, cheesy chick flick kind of way. But this way where giving of yourself for the good of the other, sacrificial love, really does overcome the power of sin and death. That is what Christ shows us. And we are never capable of this love alone. We need God's life in us. We need the Eucharist. We need the sacraments. We need grace so that we can live communion.
Got it in.
Well, this might turn into a drinking game or something. But seriously, you know, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that living for the good of the other is most powerful? It is unconquerable, breaks the prison bars of death. And if we don't, and I suspect all of us in certain ways don't, whether we acknowledge it perfectly in our hearts or our minds, we still struggle with it in certain ways. You know, we're that rich young man, whether it's wealth or power or fame or entertainment, there's something that makes us sad. There's something that holds us back from being able to completely just step up and follow. So I'd say, one, ask yourself, what is holding me back from loving more perfectly? And take that to God and take that to Mary. And the other is to kind of double down on this forgiveness. Ask yourself specifically, who do I need to forgive? How can I make positive steps in forgiving that person? Now, this doesn't mean that you're trusting them again. It doesn't mean that you're lowering necessary boundaries for a healthy and safe relationship. But what is something I can do that is really for their good? Is it simply praying for them? Is it suggesting they get help? Is it confronting them and saying, you know, I've never told you this, but when you broke my trust, that really hurt. How can I move forward in forgiveness? I would say that that's a takeaway that we can all think about and pray about. How can I love better? What do I need to let go of to love better? And who do I need to forgive? And how do I start on doing that?
Yeah. And my takeaway would just be to find the time or to as you're going through your daily life, be aware of those opportunities where you could respond. You could respond in the human justice. You could say, you could go off on someone. You could get mad. You're in traffic. And transform that moment, at that very moment, as you feel that, transform that into the self-giving invitation of the other person to have a transformation. Say, how can I respond here in a transformational, invitational fashion of mercy? Because that's the true justice. When we're really respecting someone's right to love, somebody has the right to your love, this says you have the right, or this says you have the responsibility to love. And this, if we were all living out our rights, our true rights and responsibilities, being in the image of God, I think we would see a transformed world. So just take that opportunity to be the first one to make that step. Thank you so much. Join us for the next episode. Thank you for being here with us, Living Community.
Make sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave us a comment there. Like and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Thank you so much for Living Community.
This has been a Cathedral Studios production.